Brian is leading us this January through a Sunday school class that we are calling the Five Solas of the Reformation. Hope this morning to give you at least a little bit of information about what that is. But Brian's going to be diving a lot more into the history as we get further into it. I wanted to take one topic in particular, which was the topic of faith alone. But let me see if we can't sort of at least set something of the context. If you land yourself sometime in the 1500s, 16th century European history, you'll know that it's a period of time in which we call the Reformation. What was going on was there were numerous and plentiful abuses that were going on in the church that were acknowledged by more than just people who were having problems. Even the Catholic Church itself acknowledged the fact that there were problems that were going on and corruption inside the church, not the least of which were problems in the understanding about the nature of salvation. The church had gotten all mixed up in political issues. It was enmeshed with the politics of the day. Popes and emperors began to exchange a little too much influence back and forth. And so all of these things began to come to a head when a young monk by the name of Martin Luther posted on a sort of community bulletin board a set of theses, a set of principles that he felt like he needed to be changed, needed to be reformed, needed to be cleaned up, and hence began what we now know of as the Protestant Reformation. It's where we get the word reformed from. It's just there was reform that was needed in the church. And whether you know it or not, you stand in a tradition that greatly appreciated that particular movement. After Martin Luther sort of did what he did during his ministry, there was a Frenchman living in Geneva by the name of John Calvin who began to take up that in sort of a little bit more of an intellectual than Luther was and began to sort of codify some of the principles of the Reformation. As the Reformation spread throughout the Netherlands and up into England, you had all these people rising up and really locking hold of some of these principles. And what happened, like any movement happens, there began to be slogans that were associated with the movement. In other words, any good movement has got these sort of ways in which people are trying to sum up exactly what the movement is about. And the Reformation was no different. What you had is you had five things that began to be peddled, as it were, for people to summarize what was going on. They are as follows. They've got scripture alone. By the way, that's where you get the word sola. It just means alone. For whatever reason, Reformed people love to sound smarter than other people, and so we use the Latin word whenever we can. If you feel intimidated by it, it means it's appropriate. You got the point. We talked about faith alone, sola fide. We talk about by grace. Salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia. We say that faith is through Christ alone, solus Christus. And we also suggest that we believe that all things exist for the glory of God alone, or the soli Deo gloria. So these are like phrases that you'll hear sort of getting passed around as they are during the Reformation. And they've in many ways become wonderful summaries of what we believe is most essential about the nature of a true church and what our message to the world is, which is why we're really thrilled to kind of jump into a quick study of it so that we can get at least a little bit of exposure to this and maybe hope that it'll open up more study for you on your own. But what I want to look at today is I want to look at that second one there that we're calling sola fide, through faith alone. And I want to open by reading from Galatians 2, 15 and 16, when Paul says this: "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know," listen very carefully, "that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." The question that sola fide is asking has more to do with the way in which we receive the grace that has come. What Paul is talking about here is this great sort of marvelous exchange where I exchange my sinfulness for Christ's righteousness. And in that great exchange, he takes my sin, I take his grace, I receive what we believe is literally the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, I've not only had my debt forgiven, but I've also received this righteousness. So the question then becomes, what is the instrument of that reception? How does that righteousness, which I granted is immaterial, it's an idea, but the question is, how am I to receive that? What are the means by which the Bible defines for us that I'm grasping those things? And the answer that the reformers gave was, because we believed it was a scriptural principle, that it is only by faith. Now, during this time in the Reformation, there were lots of people that were giving lots of different answers to that question, especially surrounding the grace of the sacraments, which we got a chance to partake of this morning and will again in the second service. There was a teaching among sort of Roman theology at that time that was that the grace of the sacrament was received simply through the exercise of the of taking the sacrament itself. It was, a Latin phrase, because it's just all about the Latin this morning, that went ex opere operato, which translated means out of the work comes the working. In other words, all you got to do is sort of go through the motions and the grace comes to you. It was an idea that had been peddled during that time. And what the reformers were trying to say was, okay, there is a sense in which that's true. Most Catholic scholars today will say, ex opere operato, more means that like the grace of the sacrament is not dependent on the righteousness of the priest or the lack of sinfulness of the receiver. That's actually true. However, what we're saying is, but it must be united with faith. So, I jumped into a little hobby of my own. For years, and this was something that plagued me long before I went away to seminary and Bible school and got all, you know, intelligent and whatnot, which is debatable. Only Melvin laughed at that, which means the rest of you are under the assumption that I think that I'm intelligent, which is not the case. But I began to wrestle with this, and the best way in which it came to me was in a conversation I had with a young man, and it sort of solidified things for him because he grew up in a similar context than I did. Religious context, going to church on a regular basis, even received religious education when he was in high school. And he found himself in college engaged in behaviors that, let's just say, were not in keeping with his Christian witness. That's the nicest way I could possibly put that. He was diving off into things he didn't want to do, which is a weird way to think about it. And what he was saying to me over our breakfast that particular morning was, he said, look, I know what you're going to tell me. I know the story. I know the information. I've heard it all 1,000 times. What I am wrestling with is I don't know how to make myself believe it. And what I began to realize was, I said, well, what do you understand about believing? What does believing mean? And as we began to talk, it was a little more honest conversation than sometimes I would otherwise have, because I began to realize I don't know how I would define it. Now, there's little definitions that Reformed people will race back to as they try to grapple with what we mean when we say that we believe something. But I spent a fair amount of time doing this, and so what I want to do this morning is I want to sort of present to you my simple gleanings. Some things that I feel like I've tried to grapple with and understanding how does a believer receive the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ. We know it's by faith, but what do we mean by that? Well, in order to sort of set that out, I want to contrast it if we can. First of all, by defining what we believe faith is not. Is that the next slide? There we go. So I want to try to outline 3 wrong ideas about faith to begin with, okay? First of all, I want to suggest that faith is not what we might call a positive mental state, okay? We do not mean by faith working your way up into a positive mental state that has somehow completely been purged itself of the idea of doubt. Don't ask any questions, just believe. It always reminded me, since we were sort of in a Christmas season, of little Natalie Wood in the original Miracle on 34th Street, where, you know, at the very end of the movie, spoiler alert, she gets the house, okay? If you hadn't seen it by now, then, you know, I don't have anything for you. But you remember when she's in the back seat of the car and they're driving through the neighborhood to avoid the New York traffic? You remember what she's doing back there? Because she wanted her house so bad, right? That's what the one thing she asked for from Santa Claus. And she's sitting back and she's kind of got her, she's got her fist in her cheek and she's like, I believe, it's silly, but I believe. What's she doing? She's trying to keep her positive mental state up that I'm really going to get that house. And of course, in true good American fashion, she gets the house. Why? Because she believed. There was a positive mental state that she was able to sort of push back the problems of doubt, and she finally got what she wanted. The problem here, if this particular idea of faith is, in the Bible you encounter all kinds of people who nursed their doubts, not as a hindrance to faith, but actually as a path to faith. Please hear me. Your doubts about Christianity, your doubts about whether or not this makes sense, so to many readers in the Bible were not exclusions of faith, but were the very conditions by which they were going to grow in faith. For about 25 years, I met with college students who wrestled with this because they felt that if they ever doubted, then they didn't have faith, when most oftentimes the doubt was the very thing that would grow them deeper in their faith. A word of the wise, parents, don't be so afraid with the questions. I would even say don't be too terribly afraid if that child lives with a season, and who knows how long that season might last, a season of struggling with whether or not they can really buy into what you're saying. Sometimes that's exactly what God will use to grow them. Take Psalm 73, for instance. The writer is confessing in verses 2 and 3 that his steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. But you get to a few verses later in verses 16 and 17, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Okay, in other words, it takes some honesty to ask the Bible hard questions. Proverbs 18:70 promises that the wisdom comes to those who seek it diligently. It must be sought. And the seeking feels like doubt. And I'm saying it may not be. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is actually idolatry, but we'll get to that in just a second. Okay, so we reject the idea that faith is this positive mental state that you work your way into. Secondly, though, we also do not believe that faith is the opposite of reason. There's no way that you've not heard someone say something like this. Well, look, I realize that you're a religious person. You go to church, and you sit in a Sunday school class. You're just that kind of person. But for me, I'm sorry, I just kind of need the facts. I mean, I know you're all into the, I don't know, that hocus pocus stuff, because you're just religious like that. I need cold, hard facts here. And what happens is you can feel really crippled when somebody delivers this for the first time, because it tempts you to say, is it possible for me to take my faith and kind of compartmentalize it over here, over and against my intellectual life, or my rational life, or whatever it might be that would allow me to give myself fully to this religion. Well, but here's the problem, because in the Bible believes that the life of faith is a life of thinking things through. Hebrews 11:3 is one of my favorite. When the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Now, this is very interesting. By faith, we understand. It's very interesting. That Greek word understand in Hebrews 11 is the Greek word noein, which has to do with the life of the mind. In other words, what the writer is saying is faith was involved in my thinking. Absolutely my thinking. Our believing is inextricably tied to our understanding. I've been doing some preparation on the book of Romans because we're going to start that, Lord willing, towards the end of January here in a few weeks. And one of the things that you'll find that's most offensive about Paul's presentation in Romans chapter 1 is when he describes the psychological situation of a person who is rejecting God's truth. Because Paul's description, and like I said, this is debatable, Paul's description is that people know the truth, but they actually suppress it. They are doing everything they can to hold that information down so that it doesn't rise to the level of agreement. Why? Because their deeds are unrighteous, Paul says. I think it's what, because he says, because what may be known of God is actually quite plain to them. It's even obvious to them. Now, again, for someone who is a sincere atheist, and they exist, right? I'm talking to a sincere person who says, look, I would love to believe in your God. I would love to. I wish I could. I wish I could go to church. I wish I could sing those cool songs. I wish I could be on your team. My problem is I just don't have enough evidence to believe. The Apostle Paul invites that individual into let's say, a different conceptual recommendation, which is it possible that perhaps the problem is not that you lack evidence, it's that the information that you do have, you don't like. And in not liking the information, we hold that down. We suppress it. We keep it down. And we simply do not allow our intellectual life to have access to it. In the Bible's estimation, our intellect, our rationality, comes from the heart. Tragically, though, in our day, and you've heard me peddle this crusade, we separate our head and our heart. And we say very unhelpful things to our children, like, well, you may have head knowledge, but you don't have heart knowledge. I find that a wildly unhelpful thing to say to your children. Why? Because the Bible makes no such separation. I know what you're trying to say when we talk that way. We're trying to say it's possible to say a lot of things but not have any real genuine faith about it. Sure. That's great, but we call that something different. Do not attach it to the head, the heart. Because in the Bible, everything is the heart. Everything about the human person comes from the heart. More on that in just a moment. But a Christian is someone who has looked and said, I have actually reasoned from the evidence that I am unable to make sense of the world around me unless I begin with the existence of God. In other words, I have to assume his existence before I can prove anything. Now, some of you have been like, what? Explain that. Well, we don't have time this morning. I'm just telling you that's the way in which a Christian has reasoned. Okay, so faith is not the opposite of reason, like we check our brains at the door in order to be Christian. Thirdly, we also disagree with the idea of faith as simple agreement. In other words, the claims of Christianity, some people think to themselves, you know what? I'm down. I think probably there was a guy named Jesus of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago and did some pretty amazing things and had a bunch of followers who wrote down the stuff that he said. And I really love those truths. Of course I believe in Jesus, right? By which they simply mean they'll agree with you that he was who he said he was. But here's the thing. The Bible over and over again looks and says, especially in places like James 2:19, where it's like, it's one thing to simply say and agree that it's true. It's another thing to embrace it as your definition of life. And it's possible that James says, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder, which is one of the sort of jarring passages in James. Like, congratulations, you've reached the level of a demon by simply assenting to the fact that these things may be true. So for that reason, we look at this question of faith through the eyes of, like, it's got to be something more than just that. All right? So I'm saying wrong ideas about faith. I'm leaving time for questions at the end because I'm almost done. But I want you to grapple with these if you have some time towards the end. All right, go to the next one. So what do we actually believe about faith? Three things I think can help us sort of orient us to this idea of faith in a positive sense. And the first one is what I was suggesting just a minute ago. First of all, we have to realize that faith is the exercise of this thing the Bible says that you have and I have called the heart. You can do yourself no better favor than to do a lifelong study than to what the Bible calls your heart. Because in order to understand what faith is, you got to understand what you are, how you function, how you are wired. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's a great summary verse for what the heart is. the springs of life. A spring is just something that bubbles up. You have something bubbling up out of your life. The Bible calls it your heart. That is the center of the human person, according to the Bible. Therefore, since it's that much of a center, you should guard it very carefully. The heart is the place of the where you understand you, okay? So what is its function then? Well, Jesus gave us the best definition in Luke 12, 34, when he says, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart. The heart and treasuring are synonymous. Those are two ways of saying the same thing. The mechanism that makes you a human creature, according to Christianity, is that you are a treasuring creature. From the minute that you're born, you start treasuring something. Most likely it was your mother. You were the needy one. She was the need meter. And you began to crave her. You began to demand that she might feed you, that she might dress you, that she might clean you. There was a sense in which your heart treasured that. Now, as you grew older, those treasures changed, did they not? We went to school and we found out that there were friends. And I wanted friends. But those people had more friends than I had. And then there were other people that were playing with that toys in kindergarten, but I wanted that toy. I treasured that toy. So I walked over and I said, mine. I declared my sovereignty. Later on, we found out that there were smart people and not so smart people, and I wanted to be one of the smart people. So I was going to work really, 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 really hard. And I studied and studied and studied and studied. Why? Because I treasured the value that I got from that. Then we went off to college and we realized that there were certain kinds of people that were going to have jobs that paid a lot or gave them a lot of dignity or whatever, or made me a real artist and different from the crowd. Either way, the thing that defines you, according to the Bible, is your treasuring. And your treasuring is a function of what the Bible calls your heart. This is a biblical anthropology, the study of man. And for that reason, faith is nothing more than the discharge of that treasuring mechanism. My faith is that instrument by which I reach out and grab hold of those things that I treasure. They're spoken of in many ways synonymously. Now, here's the important thing about point number one. In the way in which I'm defining it, everybody has little f faith. Everybody does. Everybody has little f faith in the sense that whether you are religious or whether you're irreligious, the treasuring thing is still going on. Does that make sense? By the way, this is a wonderful point of contact that you get to make with your unbelieving friends. With those who reject your faith, you have an opportunity for a great conversation by simply finding out what they treasure. What are you living for? What excites you? What do you daydream about? What are your hobbies? What brings you joy? Because somewhere in the trace of all those things, whether they're experiencing the joy from those things or whether they're super depressed because they've been denied those things, either way, that person has a functioning heart. Okay? Number two. We also believe that faith begins in brokenness. This is fascinating. I was talking with a friend of mine who worked out in Los Angeles for years and years and years, and I got to go have dinner with him one night, and it was really cool. It was one of those restaurants where you're hoping to see a movie star, but we didn't see any, so I was really disappointed. But I remember sitting there talking. I was like, look, you've been in L.A. for all these years. What's the deal? Why does somebody come to L.A.? Why are they here? What's the L.A. person? He goes, look. He goes, Los Angeles is the city of broken dreams. People came here, and the fraction of people who got their dreams are living with this idea that they didn't fulfill them. He said, that's all it is. We live in a city absolutely full of broken people. And there's this bath of disillusionment. And I do think that there's this point at which we also know the point of contact, where, yes, you're looking for a treasure, but somewhere along the way, that treasure failed you. You know? She doesn't love me anymore, and she left me. So the disillusionment comes in. I got a notice from my boss that I was supposed to clear out my desk. Disappointment comes in. Turns out that dad is going to leave mom. Turns out that they picked somebody else for the position. It turns out that your brother has relapsed, and he's back in rehab. The tests actually have shown positive for cancer. All the time we are having these experiences that cause us to look around us and realize that whatever those things I treasured at first, they're having trouble sticking because the world seems to be in a process of decay all the time. And yet, what you get in the Bible is a description that in that moment, you have this extraordinary opportunity of faith, like you're just on the cusp of it once that brokenness enters. And the story comes from Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is having a conversation with a professional soldier. And this soldier's heartbroken because he has a servant who has fallen ill and is very near death. He comes up, and there's a group of religious people around. They're going, "Jesus, you should totally listen to this guy, because he is very much worthy for you to help him. He helped us build our sanctuary." I love that. He contributed to the building program. We don't know anything about that here at Christ Press now, do we? Right? But of course, when all of a sudden Jesus actually meets the man, you know the first thing that he says is? He goes, "Actually, Jesus, don't bother." He goes, "I am not worthy even to have you under my roof. But I know you're a man of authority. You can say what needs to happen and it'll happen. Just like I'm a man who have people under me and I can say and it happens. You can do the same thing." In other words, the religious people, don't you find it fascinating, were like, "Oh, he's totally worthy." But the man himself was like, "I am not worthy." Do you remember Jesus' response to that man? Kind of like a quiz. "I have not seen such faith in all of Israel." Jesus looks at a man who acknowledged the fact that he was not worthy and said, "Aha, faith, faith." That's it. You just saw it. So in other words, this is really opposite, because most of the time we feel like faith is a filling up, which is true. That's my last point. Faith actually is much more, it begins in a finishing. We begin to feel drained. We begin to feel emptied. We feel like all the things that I look around them, they're fading away. All right. Thirdly and finally, now I want to chat about this. Faith functions like your imagination. Now bear with me for a second. It's very easy to turn the idea of faith into sort of an exaggerated or an aggravated remorse. How about that? That faith is really nothing more than feeling bad all the time. I'm a Christian, therefore I'm always a little depressed. It's sort of what God wants me to do. No, that's not at all what it is. It's interesting. In Philippians 1:26, Paul is speaking of wanting to stay with the Philippians because of his presence, so that they can, quote, "may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus." What does it mean to glory in something? Well, it's precisely what we've been saying. To glory in something, we use this phrase, is to have your imagination captured. When do we use that phrase? You know what, I tell you what, eventually, she just captured his imagination and he couldn't think about anything else. Why do we use that phrase? Well, because we have this mechanism inside us that in many ways also helps describe the function of the heart, whereby we picture in my mind's eye. Isn't that funny how we use that phrase? In my mind's eye. My mind has the ability to see and construct things. Think about the power of your imagination. When you woke up this morning, you had a sense in which you saw yourself doing something. Now, for the people here in this room, it was getting dressed, presumably, getting yourself done up, whatever, presentable to other people. And then you saw yourself being here in church, attending, sitting and listening, right? Aren't we all listening? And what you saw, and then what you started to do was you began to live in such a way that got you to that image in your mind's eye. You follow me? You actually do this most days. And when people are unable to do this, we call that depression, because they can't see in their mind's eye where they want to go because of futility, because of sadness, because of whatever. But the bottom line is, my eyes, my spiritual eyes, are always into something. Now, what's fascinating is this. Have you ever had your day interrupted by like crazy good news? Maybe you found out, you know, when you were single, you found out that actually she really does kind of like you. Remember how great that was back in the day? Maybe you found out that the bonuses this year were double what they were last year. Maybe you sort of looked up and realized that I got a call back from that job. And actually, I'm going to get that job that I really wanted. The child comes home and has succeeded. I did not realize what a drug it was for the children to succeed. That's a drug. and I'm addicted to it, right? And what happens when you get addicted to that drug? You screw your children up. You can interview my children later. But all of a sudden, boom, what happens to my day? Suddenly, like, colors are brighter. The sun seems to be shining. I mean, did you hear that music lifting through? In other words, suddenly, you saw, because of the good news, the whole world in a very different way. Your imagination had been captured. This is what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter, when he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, do not mistake that verse to be saying faith is a leap, an intellectual leap into the dark. The more absurd the faith, the better. That is not Christian belief. Some people peddle it that way. They are wrong. Faith, though, is this picture, is this activity of picturing something so vivid and so compelling that it transforms everything else in my life, just like the good news in the middle of my day would do so. You follow that? Okay, so here I think we're ready to sort of give my little definition that I've come to, and I want you to rip it apart if you want to. I think faith is the activity of the heart to find the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth to have been something that is its soul's chief allegiance, its highest good, the most supreme joy that you could find. And this is why it's so strange. Faith rarely grows by getting preoccupied with one's faith. The more you start looking at faith, the more you're going to get distracted from what faith is about, because faith is never about itself. Faith is always about its object. It's what I'm looking at. It's what I'm focused upon, which is why more involvement in the life of Jesus allows us to gaze upon him as my highest good. Okay? All right, that's what I got. But I want to hear some thoughts and reflections for the final 6 minutes of our time together, of any questions you might have. Things faith is not, okay? I tried to say that faith is not, it's not a positive mental state. It's not the opposite of thinking. And it's more than just simple agreement. But it actually is this function of the heart that begins in brokenness and influences my imagination. Hey, by the way, just because faith involves your imagination does not mean that Jesus is imaginary. When you think that way, you're very 21st century, okay? Because we are the ones who tend to think my imagination is for the imaginary because it's not real. That's a really unbiblical way of talking. The Jewish mind did not have that kind of thinking. They looked at the life of the imagination as a vital part of who they were. It's us who have separated reason from faith in our particular century and live with a false view of ourselves. And you see where it's gotten us. Thoughts. Sure. Yeah, so the question is, how is faith then cultivated? It's interesting that Jesus gets asked this question by the disciples, right? Lord, increase our faith, which is a fascinating. Lord, would you increase our faith? No doubt that they had a sense of faith in that moment of being great or small. But do you remember Jesus' very next statement? He says, here's something that'll blow your mind. If you have the faith that's the size of a mustard seed, and you've heard all the things that a mustard seed is the tiniest of all the seeds, right? Then you can look at a mountain and say, be moved, and it'll be moved. Now, what is Jesus' point? He cannot mean that faith, therefore, is a matter of quantity, because it's the nature of the seed. Even the smallest IV, this was Keller's old thing that I just locked onto for years. It's a little bit like an intravenous needle. Okay, faith is like an IV when you go to the hospital. Everybody's got to have one. If you're in the hospital and you can't feed yourself, you better have an IV because you're going to starve. The question is, what is it hooked up to? If I go in and I replace your, I don't know, what are you putting in? What's in an IV? Glucose? What do you put in? I have no idea. So some water? Thank you, Steve. Steve's a vet. He knows what he's talking about. But I decide I'm going to replace that IV with motor oil. Okay, your life will experience alienation, correct? You will get sick. Because it's not about whether you're believing in something, it's what it's hooked up to. So I do think that the question of increasing my faith has to be about its object. The pursuit of deepening my faith is the exercise of knowing Jesus better. Is that coming anywhere close? Yeah.
If you put into practice what Jesus proclaims to be true and then see them over time to be true, you grow in faith.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's a very important part of this. I do think that there's what this, the beauty of what this does is it keeps us. If you look at faith as attached to your imagination and attached to your heart and therefore attached to everything that comes out of your life, you realize you can work at faith from two different directions. For most Reformed people, we try to think our way into a better, deeper faith. But there really is a sense in which it's true that I can act my way into deeper faith as well. In other words, faith is never to be something that's disembodied. It's never purely a rational activity. Actually, to actually go and to serve the poor, like Kurt is going to talk to us about this morning, is to see the face of Jesus in the midst of the poor. I'll see him there. There will be something that will be embodied and incarnated in that place. Yeah, yeah. Which is the reason why acting like Jesus deepens our faith. Because we begin to not only see with our eyes, we begin to sort of experience it with our bodies. That's a whole big topic. I don't know if you wanted to put your big toe in that, Chad, but that's an interesting thought. What else? Any other thoughts? If I do another book, it's going to be on this topic.
Because I'm stepping into, okay, can I just let my yes be yes?
Hmm.
And things work out.
Yeah.
Even if I don't get that sale.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, Chad's saying that a lot of times if you get into a business, it seems like the inertia of the business will lead you to perpetual lying. You know, so oftentimes my yes is not yes. If I'm not going to get that sale, what am I doing in denying myself of that? Yeah, I do think that what I'm trying to get to a definition of faith that actually encompasses what we consider to be the problem with faith, which is, well, I believe, but it's not accompanied with works. And that whole relationship between works, if you will walk with me through the definition of faith simply being the outworking of your heart, and that your heart, whether you're a believer or not, is always producing some kind of output in your life, it'll help to break down that obedience-faith divide that oftentimes we grapple with and throws people off a whole lot. Because Paul very clearly looks and says, it's by faith and not by works. But then you get to James, and James is like, yeah, but if you've got a faith, it's going to produce works. And for a while there, even Martin Luther, since we've mentioned his name, got a little hung up on that. Wait a minute. The problem, though, I think that James is addressing is the externalization of faith. He's not saying faith that produces, you know, no works is a misguided faith that really needs to be deepened. He's saying that's not faith at all. You don't understand how you work. What Jesus is calling us into is a new life, a new way of doing life, which says, I'm not going to lie. And yes, my truthfulness in this may cause me to have to lose that sale, especially if I know I've got another guy over here who's got a better product for a better price. That's hard. That's difficult. But that life in which I step ends up becoming the life of faith. Why? Because it's an extension of who I am. Because I found him precious. Think about the way in which you conformed your life around the things that you fell in love with. At one time, it was probably your spouse. You began to act and do different ways. Now, look, you got old, and we all got old, and we learned that we don't like each other. That's just the way it happens. I'm just kidding. I love Ginger. But over time, I've taken on some of the things that are like Ginger because I love Ginger. Why? Because that's the nature of the heart, to wrap itself around the kinds of activities that are true to the beloved. So the question then becomes, I can either measure from my sense of faith or I can measure from my sense of works whether or not I'm actually believing. All right, we'll leave you to that with think about because we're out of time. So sorry, Rob. Can we wrap up? I'll talk to you after the thing's over because I went 2 minutes over. Okay, next week I think we're starting with Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. That's going to be a good one, I promise you. We'll really dive into that and keep at it. Let me pray for us before we finish. Lord Jesus, thank you for a time together to consider. We do pray that we would continue to grapple and think through these. because you seem to have done something pretty dramatic in your church around the Reformation, and we are still living and trying to grapple with its results. So help us to walk in it. Help us to see it more clearly, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.